Thank you, Aaron. Don't you just love that song? What is it about the words of that song that just sort of reach out and just grab our hearts? Isn't there just a sense of awe and amazement that a God who is infinitely above His creation and completely distinct from all His creatures would have such a concern for it? Especially in our fallen, our rebellious, our hateful condition. As I listen to songs like that, I can't help but think of the whole message of the book of Ephesians, because that song, along with the overarching message of Ephesians, expresses that sense of awe and wonder in what God has done for unworthy sinners like you and me. And we need to keep coming back to that. It is so good tonight to hear these testimonies, not only to hear how God has worked in the lives of fellow brothers here in our church, but once again to revisit and be reminded of the grace of God and what He's done in our own lives. Amen? But you want to know what's really amazing? It's not so much what God has done for us, as amazing as that is. What amazes me is sometimes how little amazed I am at what He's done. You ever feel that way? And frankly, when we feel that way, that's a red flag. That ought to trouble us. Because if we're not captured by that awe, or if we lose this sense of awe, we begin to deprive ourselves of the very motivation that we need to live out the Christian life. You see, if you're not already being moved by the awe of what God has done in Ephesians 1 through 3, you will likely ignore, or worse yet, harden your heart to the commands of Ephesians 4 to 6. Let me explain that in just a little bit more detail. Ephesians, as you might know by now, but if you do, I'll review it. If you don't, this will be good for you to kind of get the big picture. But Ephesians breaks down into two main sections, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. Those first three chapters basically are designed to produce awe. And this awe in what God has done is what leads us to respond the way that God wants us to respond in obedience in the last three chapters. So you have awe in the first three chapters, and you have action in the second three chapters. Or to put it another way, if you like to vary alliteration, the first three chapters are designed to help us understand our position, and the second three chapters are practice. So position, practice, awe, action, or however else, you know, doctrine, duty, any way you want to cut that. But here's what I want you to see. There's a problem. There's a problem. If your heart is not captured by the message of the first three chapters, if your heart is not gripped by that sense of awe, you will lack the necessary power to begin to live out the second three chapters. Now, frankly, where do we spend most of our time when we think of Ephesians? The last three chapters. Why? Because it's got so much that has to do with the Christian life. It talks about communication. It talks about body life. It talks about the family. It talks about husbands and wives and parents and children. It even talks about the workplace. That's where we live. But if we're not being driven by the awe of chapters 1 to 3, the actions of chapter 4, 5, and 6 will lack the zip, the power, and the motivation we need to truly live them out. We'll run out of gas real quick. I dare say most of us have heard probably in the last 6 months some message on that relates to you and your roles in the family and the church from the book of Ephesians, or some seminar you've gone to for parenting or marriage renewal or whatever. And I find a lot of times, as part of my responsibility in discipling and pastoring, people will come with very practical life problems for help. And when I talk to people about problems with their spouses or their parents or their children, it is not often the case that all I need to do is simply explain, okay, well, let me just show you what the Bible says you're supposed to do. It's all right here. And so then we sit down and we look at that and we explain that, and they say, great, boy, that's all I needed. Thank you. That doesn't happen. I mean, there may be times where I have to break down some of the how-tos. Like a child living with a difficult situation with a parent. All right, how does God say I'm to show respect in that? Okay, yeah, we may need to break that out a little bit. But rarely do I need to say something like this. Hey, Steve, God wants you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And then Steve suddenly raises both hands, presses them against his head, and says, wow, that's it. I have never heard that before. You mean, for me to have a successful marriage, all I need to do is love my wife as Christ loved the church? Wow, that's what I've been looking for. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Pastor Binge. You have changed my life. My marriage will never be the same for it. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I've never had that happen. You see, most of the people that I talk to already know what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 says. In fact, they know it so well, they know everything it says, especially the roles of people around them and their failures to abide by those roles. Every husband knows that his wife is supposed to... Oh, come on. You're being hypocritical. You use that all the time. You pull that thing out at home and you let your wife know that, even though that's not your burden. That's her burden. Of course, every wife knows her husband is supposed to what? Love. Every child who hasn't pulled out when they were children that verse, parents don't... What? Provoke or exasperate your children. That was my favorite verse. Hey, Dad, I want to go to such and such. Remember Ephesians 6, verse 4. Don't provoke me. Let me go. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what's the problem? The problem is when we know those things, but those things are not a pursuit in our own lives. I'm talking about our own roles, not the failure of others. When they're not, it's usually because we're not motivated by the things that God is saying through Paul in the earlier chapters of Ephesians. And I think the problem is either one of ignorance of our great blessings, the great blessings found in the first three chapters, or just plain spiritual blindness. Either we don't know what Ephesians 1 to 3 is saying, that is, we're essentially ignorant of its contents, or we intellectually have understood it, but we're spiritually blind to its implications. And one problem is as bad as the other. But regardless of which problem we have, we cannot afford to move from chapter 3 to chapter 4, which is right where we are. We're getting ready to cross over the mountain ridge into chapter 4, into that practical section. We dare not do that without making sure and examining our own hearts and crying out to God for that sense of awe. The same awe that Paul had when he wrote this book. So here's what we're going to do tonight. Two things. And both are aimed at the two problems I've just mentioned. First, we're going to do just a very, very brief overview of the first three chapters. I'm just going to just trace it through in about 7 minutes. And if nothing else, what we want to do is just get a bird's eye view, and with it the perspective that hopefully can produce some of that awe that we desperately need to have going into the last three chapters. But more than likely, that alone won't be enough for you. And so the second thing we're going to do is to learn how to begin to pray for the spiritual power that Paul prays for, and hopefully challenge you to practice that this week. Father, as we look into this text, be pleased, Lord, to do what only You can do. And Lord, whatever has captured our heart this week or has captured our hearts for the last several weeks or even months, to the extent, Lord, that they have drawn the attention away from You and Your great blessings in Christ, Lord, get us back online tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapters 1 to 3, overview. They show us God's amazing plan of redemption. Go back to chapter 1. You can just sort of trace through. I'm not going to be really quoting too much because I'm just giving you an overview, but if you want to just kind of trace through with me. In chapter 1, we saw that this plan of God, this amazing plan of redemption, was no desperate knee-jerk reaction on the part of the Godhead. Unlike the accusations that are currently being hurled at state, local, and federal governments for their inadequate response to the mayhem caused by Katrina, God, unlike them, was not caught by surprise. And therefore, He was not unprepared for the greatest disaster of all time, which was the disaster of the fall of man. Rather, Paul reminds us, beginning in verse 3, that God the Father chose us out of the mayhem caused by our sin before the world was even created. How's that for preparedness? But He didn't just choose us to merely escape the coming judgment like the rescuers who swooped down in helicopters and airlifted people to higher and drier ground. He actually had planned all along to do something more than rescue us. He planned to adopt us into His family through His Son, Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And as you move down into chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about this adoptions. And as you read there, you note that adoptions don't come cheaply. Some of you know that. Verse 7 reminds us that there was a great price that had to be paid, and that price was an infinite price, where Paul writes, "In Him," referring to Jesus, "we have redemption through His blood." This sacrifice was so infinite, and yet so comprehensively sufficient, that when a person accepts it by faith, listen to this, there is no sin that it cannot forgive. There is no stain that it cannot cover. There is no skeleton in the closet that it cannot remove. There is no remorse that it cannot transform into praise and thanksgiving. How's that for a gospel? This adoption doesn't just get our name on the family registry of heaven. It provides for us all the privileges of membership in God's family. And if you want a good illustration of that, go back into the book of Samuel and recall what David did when he took the last remaining son of Saul, a crippled boy named Mephibosheth, and he brought him into his palace and made him have access to all the privileges of a person living in the palace of a king. That is a beautiful Old Testament illustration of what God does for every child of God under the new covenant. But what exactly are those privileges that Paul is generalizing here? There are many, but in verses 8 to 10, Paul focuses on the main one. He's given us access to divine wisdom and understanding, something the world so lacks. In short, this wisdom and understanding is a glimpse of the real meaning and purpose of life, which involves being part of God's incredible restoration of His creation as He brings all of human history to a dramatic climax in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We're part of that. But you know, we're not just observers. We're involved in that. We're a key part of it. So, moving into verses 11 to 14, Paul connects our being chosen to this glorious restoration project and reminds us that God has given us His Holy Spirit as a guarantee or down payment that He will make good on His promise, a promise to make us His cherished inheritance. And what is all this for? Three times through chapter 1. The refrain is repeated, to the praise of His glory, or to the praise of His glorious grace. You see, God's wonderful plan is all about revealing the kind of God that He is as He transforms human tragedy into incredible, never-ending blessing. Now, what makes this all the more amazing is when you realize, what's God working with here? What kind of people is God doing this for? And you see that in chapter 2. Is it kind and gentle people, patiently, if not helplessly, sitting on the rooftops, waiting for the helicopter of God's grace to come and airlift them out of the putrefying, rising waters of sin? No, if you look at chapter 2, we're not just a bunch of passive victims waiting to be rescued. We are violent perpetrators against God's rule. God did not have to merely rescue us from mayhem. We were the mayhem. Did you know that? We were the mayhem. We were more like the looters and the rapists and the murderers roaming the streets of New Orleans. And if you think I'm exaggerating, then please let your eyes rest on Ephesians 2:3, where Paul writes, all of us lived among them at one time, doing what? Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's the kind of God, people that God rescued. That's what we were. And one of the reasons we don't, why we begin to lose our grip on this sense of amazement is that we fail to remember the awful reality of our sinful condition. Whether you were a drug dealer or you grew up in a religious home, it makes no difference to God. The heart is essentially the same. The extent of its proclivity to sin may vary from person to person depending on family history and opportunity, but the heart that produces it all the same. That's what the Scriptures teach. But when we begin to understand our condition, then God sweeps in with a bright light of verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2. And these verses become truly precious to us. For in these verses, God reminds us of His great love, His rich mercy, and the incomparable riches of His grace. Grace that takes unworthy sinners and causes us to sit with Him in heavenly places. You may recall that this sitting terminology, this sitting with Christ, is a description of rule and power. Ephesians 1:22, or 20-22, uses this terminology to describe Christ Himself in His risen and ascended state, now enthroned in heaven and ruling over the universe. By the way, in Ephesians 1:22, when it talks about everything being under Christ's feet, that is an ancient way of saying a very important point, and that point is this, that He has defeated the enemy. You know, we've all seen pictures of somebody who's defeated a foe and their foot's right on top of their belly button. And that was an ancient symbol of victory, and the point was that they had domination, they had dominion over that enemy. So don't miss the point here. Ephesians 2:6 is pointing out that God's redemptive work so transforms sinners that they no longer live in their own sin-marred, self-centered image, but instead they once again to be they're able to reflect God's image as they progressively rule and reign over sin, first of all, in their own lives. We're more than conquerors. And will one day rule and reign with Christ over the new heaven and earth. Now, if I could compare this, you might note the comparison I've been making all along with New Orleans. If I could compare this grace to what happened in New Orleans, it would be like President Bush rescuing the looters, not only from their dire circumstances, but ultimately from their own self-destructiveness. But that's not all. Following the analogy of this passage, He would not only remove them from their immediately dreadful situation, He would somehow transform them into model citizens, bring them to the White House, and make them all heads of cabinet of His administration. That's what the grace of God does for us. And this grace not only reconciles us to God, it does something not only this way, but this way. It reconciles us to each other. And that's what the second half of Ephesians 2 talked about, is it talked about how that through Christ's cross work, God has taken human relationships that were totally at odds, totally in conflict, and because of sin's power, and has reconciled them, not only to Himself, but to each other. Jews and Gentiles, who were separated in so many ways. I mean, they wore different clothes. They prayed different prayers. They ate different food. And yet God reconciled them into one new and unified people. God loves to do the amazing thing. God loves to do the unthinkable things. Today, that likewise involves the unthinkable in His church today. In this church of 2005, it involves marriages hopelessly gridlocked by competing sinful desires and people divided by simple thinking about race and culture and economics becoming one new body in Christ. Paul figuratively describes this relationship not only as a body, but as a building, a temple. Now just let your mind wrap its arms around that thought for a moment. Go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 12, and think of man's prideful rebellion in attempting to build the Tower of Babel as a statement to his own name. And how did God respond to their self-centered worship? He scattered them. He scattered them linguistically, culturally, and geographically. And ever since that time, we have been divided and suffering from a lot of mutual suspicion, haven't we? Got a little taste of that in the news this week. You know, we're back to the old city versus the suburbs. If you listen to anything of the mayoral speeches this last week, Christ has come. And He is currently taking the ruins of a godless building project dedicated to the glory of man, and from it is constructing a new temple made of human stones to be a dwelling place for the living God. That's the church. Man tried Babel, that didn't work, and God says, I'll show you what it's about. And He is building a building that will last forever, and that building is His church. And we are all stones. We're all part of that. Think of it. For several millennia, man's been trying to put the human race back together. Whether it's the U.S. trying to put a war-torn country in the Middle East back together, or Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura trying to put a failed marriage back together, in the end, it's all futile. And in the end, we somehow come back to the reality that the world seems more divided today than ever before. And yet, God's answer for this problem is the same, and it's just as powerful as it was 2,000 years ago, and that's the gospel. And His instrument for renovating a sin-torn world is, are you ready for this? It's not the United Nations. It's not any other kind of peacekeeping force. It is His church. And this plot is so unlikely, and yet such a compelling witness of his wisdom and power that God has actually made it an object lesson that the angels are watching and in awe observing right now as we speak. And you know something else? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of this incredible lesson, this incredible object lesson. You talk about something worth living for. If you will allow your mind to grasp that, you have got something worth living for. Now here's the question I want to ask you as we move into this prayer for a few minutes. How often does the realities of what Paul has described, and I've just very, very briefly tried to review in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, how many times do those realities intersect our experience? How much does this incredible privilege that God has extended to you really grip your soul? How can we possibly look at a book like Ephesians and then just go out for pizza and struggle to talk much beyond, "Oh, the Lions are back to their normal ways. They got killed today. And by the way, can you believe the incredible price of gasoline?" And that's about as far as our fellowship goes. That's about as far as our communication can go. So you can see why Paul pauses at the end of the chapter before he goes on to chapter 4 and the practice of doing life together. He says, wait, before we go there, let's make sure we got one thing straight. Let's make sure we're beginning to get a sense of the awe. Because without that, we can't do the action. Without understanding our position, there's no way we can pull off the practice. So what does he do next? He does what he's been doing throughout the first three chapters. He prays. And in praying about these powerful truths, he shows us how to pray. So I just want you to eavesdrop for a moment on this prayer. And then I want you to leave here tonight just a few minutes and follow his example. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 14. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now we'll stop there. I want to look more at this next week. There's a little bit more to this, but let's just stop there for right now. If we would be captivated, so captivated by the awe of what God has done for us that we would have all the grace to do life together as believers before a watching world, we've got to get a hold of this prayer, and this prayer has got to get a hold of our hearts. Two things, just two simple things I want to leave you with tonight that will lead us in our prayer life to pray that we experience the awe that leads to the action that God so richly deserves as our Savior and King. Two things we need to pray for. The first one, pray for God to strengthen our inner being. Pray for God to strengthen our inner being. And notice I say our inner being because this is not only a prayer for ourselves, this is a prayer for each other. This is something that's directed not to an individual, but to a body of believers. Notice again, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." You know, praying for power, that's really what this whole prayer is all about, is not all that novel of a thing. I mean, we do it frequently, don't we? We pray for power to remember what we've studied so we can pass the exam. Some of you will be doing some serious praying when midterms roll around here in just a few weeks, right? We pray for power to do our best in a particular sport. If you play basketball, volleyball, soccer, football, you pray. Sometimes we pray even beyond that too. "Lord, let us whip that other team," which presents a little bit of a conundrum when you realize that there may be Christians on both teams praying the same prayer, you know. Ever think about that? But the request here for power is very pointed and specific. It's power. It's a prayer for power in our inner being or inner man. Have you ever considered how much of our praying is so different from what Paul requests here? You know, when I visit around churches, I look at prayer sheets, and oftentimes church prayer sheets look like a catalog of diseases. And while there's absolutely nothing wrong with praying for bodily illnesses, and I'm not discouraging that in the least, we often seem to miss the main point of what God is doing and what we should be praying for. If prayer is simply reminding God that so-and-so's body is malfunctioning, that really doesn't seem to be all that efficient to me. I mean, why doesn't God just put that particular request on autopilot so we can pray about other stuff? I mean, why even let him get sick to begin with? I mean, isn't God powerful enough that he could just simply make what would be for him a few adjustments and reduce the toll that the curse of sin has put on us and the rest of the world so we could get down to really praying for some neat things? Or could it be that our outer man problems, just want to make sure your outer man was awake, could it be that our outer man problems are in fact an opportunity for more than physical healing, as wonderful as that is? Think with me for a moment. To really grasp what Paul's getting at, I want you to look at his own testimony taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. So just scoot ahead a few chapters. Or actually behind a few chapters. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. And here's Paul in his own words giving a testimony after having gone through some horrendous times, actually giving an overview of a pretty difficult life. And in spite of all that, he says in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day." Talking about the outer man and the inner man. Outwardly, the outer man's wasting away, yet inwardly he's being renewed, he's getting stronger day by day. Paul's body, like ours, was wearing down due to age. But in addition to the normal aging process, Paul, I believe, based on what he says in just a few verses earlier, in verses 8 to 10, faced some extraordinary pressures as a leader in the church. And these situations had to take a great toll on Paul. He alludes to some obvious physical suffering, such as being beaten and stoned and left for dead. But he also seems to be alluding to some other emotional distresses that we derive from the epistles when we study them, such as when his motives were maligned or his apostolic authority was called into question or undermined by false teachers. And frankly, how many of you have ever seen these little modern stress scales where they say, you know, if you've had a move, job loss, death of a spouse, divorce, and you get so many points, and then you get to a certain point where you get high enough and you would register, you would qualify to have your own heart attack? You know what I'm talking about? Any of you ever see those scales? You know, in like a Reader's Digest article or something like that, or Better Homes and Gardens or something, I don't know, but... Well, if Paul had been placed in that scale, he would have been an ultra-high risk for a heart attack and a nervous breakdown simultaneously. But notice what he talks about in verse 16. "Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day." So even while his outer man was taking an awful beating, his inner man is actually getting stronger. And of course, he explains why that's going on as he talks about his eternal focus in verses 17 and 18 and on into chapter 5. I dare say that there's no one in this room who's suffering close to what Paul probably suffered in his lifetime. Yet as you move past your 30s into your 40s and 50s and beyond, you begin to watch. You're watching your outer man wear down. Every time you take a shower, you watch the effects of that. You watch a few more hairs disappear down the drain, never to be seen again. You begin to feel the sharp pain of arthritis in an increasing number of joints. Your golf swing is a little slower than it used to be, and you find yourself squinting to read signs and even to read the print of a book that you lift before your face. And if you wait long enough, your body will finally shut down for good. Yet Paul talks about experiencing something in this passage, 2 Corinthians 4, that he prays we will all experience in Ephesians 3. I've heard Bob say more than once that we need to be focusing on our inner man now because the day may come where its neglect will become embarrassingly obvious. We've all been around people who have grown old gracefully because they had inner resources to draw upon even as they were physically wearing down. And likewise, you know of others who, under similar circumstances, or maybe not even as difficult circumstances, manifest a bitter and caustic spirit and who become increasingly difficult and demanding. And what you often see happening is that their outer man no longer has the capacity to hide their inner man impatience and ill temper. And so with no physical reserves to support them, what has been in their hearts all along begins to conspicuously manifest itself. point of Paul's prayer here is that we all, every one of us, needs God's power. And we need it specifically in the part of our being that controls our character and is preparing us for our ultimate destiny in heaven. And so when you consider the great plan that Paul unfolds in chapters 1 to 3 and the tremendous responsibility in chapters 4 to 6 we have to live for God in the midst of a sin-cursed world, you begin to understand why Paul right now is on his knees. There is no way, no way you or I can pull this off in our own strength. But neither can we afford to dismiss it as impossible and therefore irrelevant in today's world. And as if that is not already enough to fuel our prayer life, look at what Paul adds in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is just a further explanation of the strengthening of the inner man. He's just elaborating a little bit further on what that looks like. And you look at a text like this and you sort of scratch your head. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Excuse me, I thought he was already dwelling there. Doesn't that happen the moment you get saved, that your body becomes the habitation, the dwelling place of God? First time I read this text, I had to ask that question. And the key to the meaning here is found in the meaning of the word dwell. It's a special word that doesn't mean to simply inhabit like a homeless person seeking some kind of temporary refuge. It means to settle down or into. In our way of speaking, it might even carry the idea of feeling at home. Dr. D.A. Carson uses this analogy, and I'll quote. Picture, I love this. How many of you are about ready to buy a fixer-upper? Any of you? Okay, put the spotlight on them. Okay, all right. God bless them, because I sure wouldn't want to do it. But picture a couple carefully marshaling enough resources to put together a down payment for a house, their own house, a house that they full know, they fully recognize that this thing is a fixer-upper. It is going to need a bunch of work. And yeah, they walk in the living room and they can't stand the black and silver wallpaper in the into the master bedroom and they can't stand the black and silver wallpaper. You know what I'm talking about? Been in a house like that? Looks like the Beeb lived in that house back in the 60s. And there are mounds of trash in the basement. The kitchen was designed for the convenience of a plumber, not a cook. The roof leaks in a couple of places, and the insulation barely meets minimum standards. The electrical box is too small. The lighting in the bathroom is poor. The heat exchanger in the furnace is corroded. But still, it's this young couple's first house, and they are grateful. The months slip past, then the years. The black and silver wallpaper has been replaced with tastefully up-to-date patterns. The couples remodeled their kitchen, doing much of the work themselves. The roof no longer leaks, and the furnace has been replaced with a more powerful unit that also includes a central air conditioner. Better yet, as the family grows, this couple completes a couple of rooms in the basement and adds a small wing to serve as a study and a sewing room. The grounds are neatly trimmed and boast a dazzling rock garden. 25 years later, after the purchase, the husband remarks one day to his wife, "You know, I really, really am starting to like this place. It really suits us. Everywhere we look, we see the results of our own labor. The house has been shaped to our needs and taste, and boy, do I feel comfortable." You want to know something? That captures exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in each of our lives. That's what He's doing in your life. And you get a further picture of this when Paul describes the process in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, where he talks about renovating our minds, Ephesians 4, 23, as we get rid of the old ways of thinking and desiring and put on God's new ways. I would encourage all of you, this is a public service announcement, so just bear with me, but I would encourage all of you to, if you can, and within the parameters of common sense and safety, but I would encourage all of you to take a look at the Mission House out here on 12 Mile. Frankly, it's not much of a place to look at right now. And the only thing it would do for our current missionaries is remind them of a third world house on the mission field. Probably not even as nice as where they're currently living, even if they live in a very destitute area. It's barely habitable. Maybe only in the third world. But watch the transformation process as it takes place over the next few weeks. And better yet, if you get a chance, talk to Terry O'Brien or Terry Rennert, because maybe you could be a part of helping expedite that process over the next few weeks. And as you go over there, and as you look at it, and as you see sort of the progressive before and after taking shape there, remember this, that is exactly what God is up to in your life. That is exactly what God is up to in this church. And pray. Pray that we as a body will become more and more become the fitly framed building that accurately testifies to His wisdom and power. Because if you're not experiencing His renovating power, you will miss His joy and the opportunity to be a display of His glory before a watching universe. You say, if I know myself and I'm honest, there are days in my life that things are so messed up and there are so many holes in my roof and so many live wires dangerously zapping people around me that I feel hopeless. Why, FEMA wouldn't even consider fixing up my life. Well, then look back at the beginning of verse 16. I pray that out of what? His glorious riches. I don't know how we're going to pray for... I don't know how we're going to pay for the Gulf Coast of New Orleans, but I do know how God is going to pay for His building project. Amen? The fact is, Jesus loves to take hopeless cases. He loves the toughest renovation projects. His only requirement for renovating you and settling down in your life is this, faith. Faith in His gospel. Not self-reformation, not a little penance here or there, but faith in a crucified, resurrected, and glorified Savior who has put all things, including your sin, under His feet. So the first thing we need to pray for is that God would strengthen our inner being. And I know we're almost out of time, but I want to come back to this and develop this more next week. But I want to at least give you something to think about this week. So I want to at least have you take a quick look at the second part of Paul's prayer. And I'm doing this because I'm hoping that you will make this a part of your prayer repertoire this week. Go to verse 17, where he begins in the middle of the verse, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints." Boy, that's a mouthful right there. This is not something we do in private. This is something we do, well, there is a private aspect, but there is very much a corporate aspect to this. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The second request, like the first, is a request for God's power, but in this case, it is the power to comprehend Christ's love. Now, this almost sounds too obvious, but believe me, it is not obvious. Paul is not assuming his audience then or now knew nothing of Christ's love. He knew they knew something about Christ's love. What he's assuming is that they did not adequately grasp His love. This knowledge is obviously got to be more than just an intellectual Sunday school kind of knowledge. It's not even the sort of knowledge that you simply read about in a systematic theology or recite in a creed. Although that's all well and good. It is a personal knowledge of it. It is a knowledge born out in our experience. It is a knowledge that comes to us in a fresh way that, frankly, at times overwhelms us, if not stuns us. It is so profound that it exceeds the ability of language to describe it. And when Paul tries to do so in spatial terminology, he quickly exhausts his vocabulary. Now, I just thought, Lord, how can we condense this in about 2 minutes? To make some kind of equivalence to what Paul is getting at here so we can walk home with a metaphor in our minds to meditate on. So let me illustrate. How many of you think you know our solar system? Raise your hand. I mean, I know that's a vague question, and believe me, it's not loaded, so nobody will be taken out and shot for giving the wrong answer. Just raise your hand if you think you know our solar system. All right, you're either humble or you don't trust me. Okay? Okay. Well, the fact of the matter is, in a little different conversational setting, like at home, you might say, yeah, I know that stuff. I remember the planets when I was a little kid. I had to memorize them for a quiz in third grade science. And you may have some kind of a knowledge of the solar system in that sense. You know, the sun's in the center. There are nine. Or, by the way, did you know there may be more than nine? Are you aware of that? They found number 10, which it blows my mind that we have this Hubble telescope, and they're supposed to see, quadrillions, gazillions of miles away, and we just found the 10th planet. You know, maybe it was hiding behind Jupiter or something. I don't know. You might even know these planets in order, and if you're really into it, you might even know their relative sizes and distances from the sun. Now, you really got to be a science geek to be there, but some of you may know that. But that knowledge is different than the knowledge of an astronaut on the space shuttle who has a much better perspective. A much better perspective than simply knowledge from a book or even from an average telescope. One way we try to know things is by comparing the unfamiliar with what we already know. So let's try that. If you traveled much on Earth, you have a practical feel for the size of the planet. Any of you have traveled abroad and you've racked up a number of miles, and you've probably, all of us have driven, if we've driven for any number of years, around the Earth several times. So we have some sense, at least, of the mileage on the planet Earth, the sense of its circumference. And when you consider, just to get a sense of size here, consider that the sun weighs 1,000 times more than all the planets combined. That's a weight issue. I know I was talking about circumference, but just think of weight. The sun, it weighs 1,000 times more than all the planets in the solar system combined. Or let's go back to size. If the sun could be hollowed out like a pumpkin, you know how many Earths you could place into that hollowed out sun and still have plenty of room? 1 million. 1 million planet Earths in the hollowed out sun. Now that starts to blow your mind. And that's exactly what Paul's trying to get us to do as we think about God's love. But if you go beyond our expansive solar system and you simply try to reach the next closest star, you're talking about Alpha Centauri, which is only 4.3 light years away, but when you translate that into mileage, it really gets expensive. Especially at even $2.39 a gallon. We're talking 30 trillion miles. No problem. Get in something like a space shuttle. No, let's make it twice as fast as a space shuttle, which went, I think, at its top speed around 17,000 miles an hour. Double the speed on that, and it'll still take you, going 30,000 miles an hour, it'll take you 1 million years to get to the next closest star. We're talking big. But when you consider that there are 100 billion other stars in our galaxy, and there are 100 billion other galaxies, each with 100 billion stars within them, our minds literally start to go numb. There's no way we can comprehend such a number. It's simply beyond our capacity. And that is what Paul is saying about God's love. And his prayer is not simply that we would somehow explain it. His burden is that it would so overwhelm us that we could not help but desire to simply be conduits of this overwhelming love, reflecting back to God in worship and overflowing to each other in ministry and with the gospel. So how do we experience such love? How do we move toward fulfillment of this prayer? The same way you get geeked about the immensity of outer space. It's always there. It has not moved or shrunk. And yet we just treat it like it's not there, right? The universe seems pretty small when we're watching Lions football. It's getting bigger all the time. But what happens when you begin to think about the universe? Listen to Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You see, when David looks at this world or the universe and begins to ponder its immensity, he is overwhelmed by it. And I think the same thing needs to happen as we contemplate God's love. Our problem is that we have taken the concept of God's love and we have put it, pardon me for those of you who don't have computers, we have put it into a zip drive and shrunk it to something we can stick in our back pockets. Oh yeah, I know about God's love. For God to love the world. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Or God committed his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But do we really know it? Just try this. Keep a list of the times you sin in a day, not just in word or deed, that's the easy stuff, but in thought or motive. I am serious about this. If you're serious about doing this, I doubt that many of you will try it, but if you do, you will fry your calculator in one day. Because we sin exponentially and don't even realize it. Maybe not as much in word or deed, but plenty in thought and motive. Amen? Think of all the times you didn't say what you wanted to say. And God says, that's sin. Even if you only sin 3 times a day, you know how many times that would be in a lifetime? 80,000 plus. And nobody only sins 3 times a day. Are we beginning to get our arms around the immensity of our sin? And that's how we begin to get our arms around, if we can, the immensity of Christ's love. How many sins would it take to send you to hell? One. And yet we will sin over the course of the day dozens and dozens, and honestly, perhaps even hundreds of times, thousands of times in a week or month. We sin so much we don't even know when we're sinning. We only know the ones that get our attention. Yet hundreds of thousands of times the accuser, the tempter who becomes the accuser, will go before the Father and accuse you before His throne for sins past and present. And if you listen to your own heart, you will begin to feel the guilt and the shame and the despair. But when you go to the throne room of heaven via the portal of Romans, there you will find a faithful advocate who never tires of pleading your case. Whose love never gets pushed to the limits because there are no limits. Paul is saying in this prayer, consider His love, know His love, sing His love, and yes, don't be afraid to feel His love. And pray that God will more and more cause you to overflow with it in such a way that you will joyfully cooperate with His plan and joyfully do life together in His church with His people for His glory. So what I'm asking you to do is take this prayer this week, study this prayer, pray this prayer, live this prayer. Father, as we try to begin to look at a prayer that we desperately need to pray and understand and embrace what it means, so the Lord, when we move from the awe, we won't have missed it, only to find there's no fire to ignite the powder of action. God be pleased to accomplish the heart and soul of this prayer in our lives as we pray to You. In Jesus' name we pray.